complain to Jesus how folks were treating me. And then I heard him say so tenderly, my feet were also heavy upon the Calvary road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath the load. Be faithful, weary pilgrim, the morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me. I've worked so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I sacrifice a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune, I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I heard him gently and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hand safe in mine. So lift your cross and follow close. Jesus, if I die upon a foreign field someday, 'twould be no more than love demands, no less could I repay. No greater fame hath mortal man than for a friend to die. Those are the just a cup of water I place within your hand. Then just a cup of water is all that I demand. But if by death to living they can my glory see, I'll take my cross and follow close to me.
Thank you, Brother Roger. And yes, I do remember. I didn't until you reminded me. I said, oh, and I don't do this on purpose, but it's out of training from my father. He said we were to be minutemen. When he said minute, he meant minute. So I see a big grin on his face back there, my oldest brother, because we never knew, he and I, being those of the ministry in our family, if when we were traveling with him, and of course, Lee was in the ministry years before I was, but in the years following that, the service, and I was in the ministry, and I traveled with him. You never knew whether you were going to be the speaker, or he was going to be the speaker, or whether he would call on someone else to be the speaker. You did not have a month as I have had by the grace of Brother Surratt to prepare. And yet, you know, I was still up last night after I put my wife to bed, trying to reduce my thoughts and my sermon notes to where it would fit almost, hopefully, within the time allotted. And so we are all minute men. men and women alike. You know, even in the Revolution, when that handle or term originated, the women fought their parts of the battle too. Sometimes on the front line, as we read history, actually firing the cannons and the rifles. They defended their homes when their men were away. And they do yet. You know, and I'm going to say this with all earnestness. Sister Amy Gould at that time, was present in the very first sermon that I preached 62 years ago at another reunion in Bemidji, Minnesota. She and I are the only ones in this congregation, I'm sure, that were there and so can remember. And that was my very first sermon as a priest. I had left here after conference with her father and Brother Winiger and Brother Jordan. And I was just out of school and for the summer. And I was going to go to the reunion. And so they had invited me. Brother Gould invited me to come with them and spend a couple of weeks beforehand. He didn't mention anything about preaching a sermon. I might have stayed home, because I was not a bold, forward person at that time. But to make it quick, on the way up, and we were in his brand new Terraplane, and he was very careful about that Terraplane. And he was very careful about who drove it. Well, I was just 18 years old, 16 years old. And I just learned to drive, and I drove pretty well. But the other three, they got to talking, and it was distracting the one of them that was driving. And they all three took turns. And finally, I said, Brother Jordan, why don't you let me drive, and you three discuss your affairs, and you won't have to worry about the road. Well, he thought about that for about 50 miles, and finally said, well, we got out in an open stretch, and said, well, we'll try it. So he sat there beside me, and he was very careful to see that I did everything just right. But after about 35, 40 miles, he said, you're all right, drive it. And I drove the rest of the way to Minneapolis and on up to Bemidji. Well, this is an aside, really, other than the fact that during that trip, they informed me that I would be the opening speaker of that reunion. Thankfully, I had 3 weeks in a beautiful little cabin down next to one of the lakes there on Brother Gould's property all by myself to prepare my sermon. I had my concordances and my Bibles. I mean, my Bible and my Book of Mormon. And we enjoyed the study. We enjoyed the quiet. We enjoyed the ability to pray to the Lord. And believe me, that young man prayed, because never before had he spoken by the authority of Jesus Christ. My sermon this morning is not a whole lot different than the one then. And yet, before we get on, I want to thank the brother for his special. I want to thank our choristers, all of them. You know, they have ESP, every one of them. I've never stood for a sermon, but what the song they picked fit the sermon. You know, these sisters don't just draw straws at what they have. I don't know what their process is, but I'm sure that it includes a good deal of prayer and thought. And I appreciate every one of them. both the local and the conferences, the reunions. And the sermon this morning, or the song this morning, couldn't have fit better. The song or the theme of my message this morning: shout the tidings of salvation to the aged and the old, for the aged and the young, to the west, to the seas, everywhere. And we've seen the Church of Christ begin in that direction even more forcefully than they had in Mexico within the last 2 to 3 months by the arduous, also uncertain steps, except they relied upon the Lord, and I know they did. I know both brothers. I watched Brian grow up from a toddler down on the farm, and I remember when he prayed for rain so hard that when it started to rain, we had to ask him to stop praying for rain. A man of faith, a man of good upbringing. And, brothers, I've loved him ever since I've known him with the same kind. And every one of our ministers in the Church of Christ, I can say without hesitation, they are men of God dedicated to the work that the Lord has before them, before us all, to lead us into those places that are unknown to us. But there is no place in the universe that is unknown to God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Ghost. There is no place. There is nothing or no one that exceeds or stands above them. They know all things, both before, during, and after they transpire. And that's not predestination. We have our own will, our own selection to make. And we must make those. Yes, sometimes we make the wrong choices. But the thing we must do is so rely upon the Lord that when we recognize that, we approach Him in humility and meekness and ask His forgiveness, and to set our feet properly back into the road where we should be. My scripture this morning was to be, and I'm not going to get too much in it by the clock, I will read the first beginning of it in Isaiah 52, 1 and 3. It says, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, and put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into her, into thee, the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourself for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money." What does he mean by redeemed without money? That we sold ourselves for naught. We involved ourselves in the things of the world, in accumulating to ourselves, and I have too many in my home, things that are of no real worth to my salvation, knickknacks, what have you, furniture that I could do without. None of it expensive. Some of it passed down from my parents, from my grandfather and great-grandfather's furniture company in St. Joe or Savannah, in Mound City, antiques. But these do nothing for my salvation. Not a thing. They're a reminder of my home and my upbringing and my parents. Some of these things were wedding gifts for them. Nearly 100 years ago. But they are of no worth. The last breath I draw, they will be absolutely worthless because they will not bring me one instant of salvation. We are to awake and to put on our garments of righteousness, and various ones through both the Old Testament and New Testament describe that armor, or that garment. It's an armor, too. It's a breastplate of righteousness. And her to have our girds bound with those things. Now, does he mean to go out and get a steel breastplate or girds? No. There are devotions to him without reservation, just as Brother Brian and Brother Buzz took off for Africa 2-3 months ago, whatever it was. Left their wives and their families at home. But with the assurance that you and I would see that they were cared for, watched over and nurtured. As many in the past, as I look over this congregation, I see men and women whose fathers and mothers sacrificed as he's calling upon us to do. Fathers who went into the mission field flat broke. And while I know personally how my father left the first time, he's not the only one that went that way. Turned his pockets inside out, believing that word which the Lord told his servants the first time, go without purse or scrip. He had a clean shirt and a backpack on his pocket. When he turned his pants pockets inside out, he had 5 pennies. One of which he gave to each of us children. And he began to walk to his appointment in St. Louis. He made 2 or 3 stops. He had men pick him up, businessmen. One of them was the Catholic persuasion. Bought him a room somewhere down around Columbia and a meal and took him on some farther. And he hitched another ride. During his years, he literally rode the rails of the railroad car, slept in the hobo jungles and ate with them. He found a watch, which my brother still has, a gold watch, in one of those camps that he carried the rest of his life, which he hawked in Nebraska to get a few little groceries when I was sick with dysentery and was have lost my life, except he hawked that watch for a few dollars to feed the family. My wife's grandfather, James E. Yates, grandfather to many of you sitting here, recounts his going forth, also broke. Had an appointment, I don't remember exactly where it was, but he was without food. And he prayed, Father, give me some meat for lunch. Come along, and he found a fresh killed chicken on the side of the road. Picked it up, and he put it in his car, went on a little farther in a bread truck. Lost a loaf of bread. and he had bread. He went on to another little town. I don't know if it was on the same one. Walking down the street, and he met a man he didn't remember, I don't think. But he said, "James, I heard you preach your first sermon. And here's some money to keep you on your way." And he says, "I always thought you'd be an outlaw when you grew up. But here you are, a preacher of God." Because he believed. I've heard Brother Flint the same kind of message as Brother Gould. And Brother Smith. All of them, I can't go down and there's not time. Every one of them, men of great sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more important for you and for me. We stand here this morning because of those sacrifices. There are members who have entered in to the body of Christ. Probably the farthest away from here that any missionary has ever gone in Africa. It's the beginning. You know, we think even when we go to the reservations, a place like this, and we drive our automobiles and this sort of thing right up to the door virtually of most of the places we go. Well, that's probably what Brian and Buzz done. But it wasn't. They had many hikes. We haven't heard but just a little of the report. They had to walk miles, 2 miles back. As they do in Mexico. As they do in Guatemala and Honduras and elsewhere. And I don't know, can you drive every place up in Alaska? I haven't been there and haven't heard. You got a hike too.
I got a fire hike, yeah.
It's not easy, except the Lord be with you. And he says, if the Lord be with you, who can be against you? Who can stand against you? Oh, there'll be plenty against you. But none can stand. If you put your faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and the promises which Christ made to this people, all the people, really, by command of His Father. And He has told us more than once, and especially in the Book of Mormon, that He says nothing. He gives no command except it be a command to Him by His Father. It's not some extemporaneous thing that he thought of in Jerusalem as he stood beside the Sea of Galilee or upon the Mount. Or in Central America before the Nephites. Or in other places, even up in this country. Even on this very spot, he stood generations before the white man, even the Vikings and the Norsemen who tried to claim discovery. They didn't know what they found. And actually, until the second trip, Columbus didn't either. But before either of them ever dreamed there was such a place, the Lord had consecrated this spot. And it's in the traditions of the people, the Native American people of this land yet. In Zechariah, in the second chapter, in the 6th to 9th verse, I'm only going to summarize this because my time's flying. He says, "Flee from the land of the north. Deliver thyself, O Zion," and I'm skipping through. "And he has sent me unto the nations which spoil thee." That's the things that are going on now in the world. the devastations, the destructions, the shedding of our own blood. Worse than the Civil War, if such a thing was possible. Brother against brother, father against son. The slaughter of innocents. You know, we think, what is God thinking of that he's allowing this to happen? He's fulfilling the prophecies that he made to them that everyone who afflicted Israel would answer in the same way that they afflicted them. You remember the story of Esau when he stood in the path of his brother, would not let him escape back into Jerusalem while the whichever ones it was, there were so many of them, slaughtered them in the past. Says he's going to bring that back upon them. He's bringing it upon them now. You know, a decade or two ago, everyone was fighting Israel tooth and toenail, that little country. Not much bigger than Jackson County, if it's big. Who put the fear of God, it was actually God, but he used them at the end, the fear of God in every nation about them, who were out overgunned and overmanned and everything else against them, and yet history tells us those who were there that they took great kettles, stretched skins over them for drums, and they would hit them and at the same time set off a minor explosion, and they would think they were guns, cannons being fired at them. You know, when Allenby walked into Jerusalem or came to Jerusalem when it was occupied by the Turks, some report that they said they saw a great host of army of heaven behind Allenby as he walked in without a shot into Jerusalem. But there's no God today. God has forgotten us. If we listen to some of the popular religions of today, I'm here to tell you God has not forgotten us. My wife sits here as a testimony. I'm here as a testimony. Every last one of you are here, and you have testimonies of, and those that haven't arrived yet, and those who won't be able to get here at all, of the miracles that the Lord provides every day in our lives that preserve us. Many times we never deserve them, and oftentimes we don't even have the time or the presence of mind to ask for them. Brother Kaufman stood and testified about pouring gasoline in his ear by mistake. You know, I wear two hearing aids. I know what earaches are. I know what hurt is. I had mastoid infections from the time I was about 3 years old to about seven. The only treatment they had then was to lance them right through the eardrum. Both of them were punctured, but they also healed enough that I passed the examinations of the military for the Air Force. You know, sitting between those big four engines for 3 years, it also took its toll. My hearing is not what it was. I just completed cataract surgery to replace both lenses in my eyes. Before, I couldn't read here, this scripture. Now I can stand back here and read. You were all fuzzy, even with my trifocal lenses. But you're ever one sharp today. The only reason I wear glasses today is to correct your astigmatism. That isn't correctable. You know, well, but this is a scientific thing. Well, who created science? Who created science? You know, the scientific world is out there now trying to explain where we come from and why and how and when. Billions of years of nonsense. Billions of years. Millions of years of nonsense. Hundreds of thousands of years of nonsense. Because they're trying still to prove that God didn't do what he said he did. I believe the book of Genesis. Every bit of it. There's no great miracle. Oh, it was a miracle. But not like not unexplainable as to how it was created, the great pressures that are put on it. I preached a sermon here a few years ago from, remember whether it was this pulpit or the old one, concerning the scientific engineering effect that the great flood of Noah, which they said didn't happen, I do, and I believe did have upon the compressions that they contribute to millions and billions of years of atmospheric pressure. Yes, I'm a civil engineer. I'm not a college graduate. I spent 12 years studying the books to pass my engineering license equivalent of a degree. I was accepted throughout the industry as a knowledgeable and conscientious engineer. Building power plants, dams, great tunnels to the Rocky Mountains, well, actually the Uinta Mountains, as well as smaller things. My work was respected by both the companies I worked for and the contractors. One contractor didn't like that I was enforcing the requirements of his contract, and he stood out, and he was out in what's called a lay-down field. That's where all of the equipment and materials are brought to the site and checked out and inspected and sorted over and got an order to be taken. And I came out and I was looking because it had just been graded, part of my job. And I overheard him say to one of his foremen, he says, there's Wheaton outstanding in his field. And he didn't like my enforcement of those requirements. So he didn't mean this complimentary. He meant it derogatory. But our section of the road to that plant, about 6 miles, was the only one that didn't have to be repaired under the insurance provisions. And he came to me later, and he thanked me. He said, because we followed your instructions and complied with the rule, we were free of penalties and charges. You saved our company money. I didn't think you were going to. This was not mine. I've had less than a year's of college education. But I have a library that's larger than most companies that I work for. That I know about, no. But I know where that index is and what I'm looking for when I find it. That is the gospel way. And you know, in the old church, I stood over here, or kneeled over here, upon my last opportunity to pass that examination. And I prayed to the Lord that it let me pass that examination, and I will use that skill and the resources to preach the gospel according to your will. And you know, for 30 years, he's fulfilled his part. I'm still trying to reach there. God is sure, God is certain, he is perfect. He makes no covenant, no promise to a single one of us that he doesn't more than fulfill his part. And that brings me to a phase that the Church of Christ is entering into. Has been for some time, but we've been afraid to step through the door. And that is the intermixing of cultures that the Church of Christ is being faced with. Oh, not just since our brethren went to Africa, but ever since the first missionaries left independence to go into a neighboring town or a reservation or a community of I lived in Utah for 9 years, right next to the reservation, the Utes. We found, and it was reported, finally got to Congress, and they tried to stop it. I don't know whether they have yet or not. But the companies drilling oil would give them about 40 to 50% of their actual count. They lied about the rest of it. When they restricted them from drilling on the reservation, they get as close to the line as they could, and they drilled sideways into the Indians' oil deposits. These are facts and true. State of Utah fought and lost. The legal right to the lands originally allotted to them. They all thought that if the Indians got this control, they were going to attack them and they were going to take over all the towns and their cities and they were going to be like the Indians. Poorer than the street bum on the road. In the slum. Well, that wasn't their intention. They wanted control of their own destiny. And you know, we can either do this willingly, I'm not going to say freely, because that's not the white man's nature, but we can either do it without great resistance. Or we can do it, the Lord will do it the other way. Just that simple. If we don't, he will. And you know, this is not just the United States or America or Western Hemisphere. The very people that Brian and Buzz went to, they have been subjected to this longer than possibly they have here. The English Empire. Do you realize how great the English Empire was just before World War II? It was fact, as well as just a popular saying, that the sun never set on the British Empire. What did it mean? They meant that they were controlled and owned so much of this globe that before the sun set in one location it was of their position, it was rising on another. The sun never set on the British Empire. But what about the British Empire today? They can hardly control the English part of the British Isles. They've been struggling for years and years and years with Scotland, or with Ireland. When I was stationed there during World War I or World War II, the Air Force Ireland was divided. There was the Free Irish Republic and there was the British controlled Ireland. And not surprisingly, the Free Irish Republic was sympathetic to the Nazis and the Axis regime. I have sat in our officers' club watching a clock not much different than this and heard on the radio by a Nazi broadcaster out of Free Ireland say, "Officers and the 385th Bomb Group, your clock is 14 seconds slow or fast." You know, it was not a fabrication that the ears had walls. I mean, that the walls had ears and eyes. We had spies, they had spies. The British spied on us and we spied on the British. Just as they do today. Nobody trusts anyone fully. We only cooperated because it was necessary for what we wanted to accomplish. And I'm not one moment ashamed of a single shot fired or a bomb dropped, and I can tell you I've got tons of them. I was a lead bombardier. I know war, but I love peace. The things I saw, and I don't have time to describe them, having ferried two groups of German POWs out of the dungeons in Lenzhouse, not one that gained great notoriety like Buchenwald, but it was not one bit better. Still heaps of naked skeletons, men, women, and children in piles. Coming out of those places into the public square, which is the first bath they'd had in years, some of them, the same way. You couldn't tell a man, woman, or child. Big heaps of clothing. And when they got through at the fire hydrants, they put them on. They were Jewish refugees or prisoners. A lot of them were French Jewish prisoners. The Lord said, "These things are going to be turned. And as they were treated, so will they treat them. If you want to escape that, if I want to escape that, that we must awaken," as he has said. I don't know, I want to be a watchman in the tower, as he speaks of further on. I hope in some degree I am. But he says that all men fall short of the goal. So I know I'm short. But my faith and my trust is entirely in the Lord. I was raised in a missionary family. I've tried to be a missionary as well as a servant of the Lord in the local. One of my wife's greatest ambitions is to get out of that wheelchair and able to get into a vehicle that we can travel again and again minister to that Native American people. Those of you that were here for her testimony this morning told you of Tommy Cook. Tommy Cook's been on our prayer list for some 8-9 years. While I was facility manager of the largest agency on the Navajo Reservation, which included Winder Rock, but Our headquarters was at Fort Defiance, about 12 miles away. Tommy was... He don't speak good English. I have a hard time yet understanding him. And with hearing aids on the phone, I understand much better from his fiance. They've been wanting to get married now for some time, but she has certain things she wants in her marriage. But he was my foreman, one of them. I had seven, I believe it was. And he was a foreman way out in the desert by Dilcon. Anybody that's been through the central part of the reservation may have run onto it, but you'd have been looking for it. But it was a boarding school community. And Tommy was faithful. We have talked religion. He has a hard time to understand me, too, sometimes. But I know by the inspiration of God that Tommy believes. His fiance, who is a widowed woman also, Tommy's widowed, is a nurse in the public system down there, in the public health system. She nursed him back to health after he had a tremendous fall and just crushed himself to bits. They thought he was going to be paralyzed on one side, and he told me yesterday that he had all his strength back, and the agriculture department's wanting him to go back to work. Tommy was in World War II, either II or Korean War. So he's not a young man either, a few years younger than me. But he always looked up to me because I was fair. At least I've always tried to be fair. Some people may think I'm not fair sometimes, because when I believe I'm right, I hold fast. Until the Lord shows me otherwise. And I hope that when he does, I'm always willing to let loose and change. Well, in talking to her, I'd asked Tommy, he said, "Mr. Wheaton, we're not married yet." And I said, I thought you were going to be married here before I'm back. "Well, no," I said, "well, you still planning on being married?" "Yes, we're going to be married." I said, "Well, when?" "Well," she said, "I'm going to have to let Ruby answer that for you." So Ruby got on the phone, and we talked a little bit, and asked about some of her family and his family. I don't personally know Ruby except by correspondence between Velma and I and her and Tommy. This is one of the locations we send clothing to every 6 months or so. And he thanked me for the clothing we just sent back a month or two ago. Ruby said... And they've been talking now for over a year about coming back to see us. Well, that's not possible. Well, it's possible for them to come back, but I don't have a home anymore that I can put up guests. I'm a guest in my wife and my daughter's home. We have a bedroom, which was made out of a bedroom and kind of sitting room, and another small room across the hall. It's a dry kitchen. We fixed most of our meals, but we do go downstairs until she broke her leg occasionally for a meal with the family. So I don't have a place to put Tommy up and his fiance. We did have three or four spare bedrooms up until a couple months ago. But she says, "Mr. Wheaton, do you have a church building there in Independence?" And I said, "Yes. In fact, we have two local church buildings here in Independence." And she said, "Mr. Wheaton, do you think that we could get married in your church? Have you any idea how I felt?" Ruby, not knowing any more of the gospel, then this book right here, in her own study, holds church services in her home every week, primarily for the children. Ruby, obviously in our conversations and in our letters, and she kept us informed, but Tommy, because she was also a home nurse from the reservation during his recovery, she had to write for him. He couldn't write. And you can't always understand his broken English and Navajo, but he always ends, "Mr. and Mrs. Wheaton, you are in our Navajo prayers every day." And I know what they are. Tommy, don't lie. Tommy, don't stretch the truth. It was his son's wedding, Navajo wedding, that we attended, my wife and I, several years ago. Tommy surprised me. We came in, we thought we were going to be guests, kind of like Roger did in Colorado. Thought he was just going to be a listener. But just before the activities began, he came back to me and he says, "Mr. Wheaton, you're going to be the first speaker." I'm, "What? What do I say? I've never been to one of these before. What?" Well, he says, "After they go through the ceremony, then you get up and you give them advice for marriage." And this was in a strict, traditional Navajo service. They broke the bread. They fed each other. They done a number of things of this sort. But even before either father stood to give them advice, Tommy's friend was called on first. Am I worthy? No. I try to be available to the Lord, and that's all I can do, as I am right now. I'm not worthy to stand before you, and I don't make any pretenses. I make mistakes and errors and sin every day. And like Paul, I pray every day, hourly, for forgiveness, lest I become a castaway. And I know every one of you do the same thing. I'm not different. Lord, I just put the burden on my heart this morning to bring you this message. And I'm trying my very best, not that I have any desire or any personal message, not to inject Dick Wheaton into it. When I speak of myself or my family, I do it very reluctantly, because that is not my purpose, is to hold us or anyone else up. I hold Jesus Christ and his Father and his gospel. And I want no other thought or message, either from this pulpit or from my mouth at home or in the field or as I visit. Nothing else. I want to reuse my resources, such as are left, for no other purpose than that, and to sustain the life of my wife. She is the most dear thing to me outside of the gospel and Jesus Christ himself upon this earth. I took a vow over 47 years ago. That's 47 years, March the 15th. To love her in sickness and health, for better or for worse, as long as I live. She took the same vow. Sometimes when she gets downhearted, I say, 47 years isn't long enough. I want another 47 at least. And she says, I'd like to live 100 years with you. And I'm not easy to live with, you ask us in one of our off moments. And I know, I look back here at each of you married couples. I see Sister Lois over here, now widowed for a number of years. And is she ever proud of her newest grandson, named Lance? Because he's the namesake of her dear companion and minister in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't hold Lois or you, Roger, or anybody else up above another. These just happen to be people that I know personally. Lois was my secretary for a few years when I was pastor here years ago, as were some others. Sister Donna Mosier out in Phoenix now was a dear woman who also has problems. I'm thankful the Lord has given me strength to do the things necessary for my companion. Sickness and health, better for worse, richer for her. You know, that is also the vow we must take of Jesus Christ and the gospel. No matter what. And I look at another dear brother back here. I didn't see him come in, but I see him today. What afflictions that young man has had throughout his life. Again, he's here. Also a minister and servant of the Lord. And his companion and his child. John. His afflictions, and his most severe and recent, is not of his making, but of the heir of blood transfusions and hospitals. My heart goes out to him constantly. And others throughout the church. People barely able to drag. Sister Jean Chapman, not here this morning, but that dear sister drags herself in here every time she can. Just like her dear sister Lois has better movement yet. And we're thankful for that. And others, oh, I wish I knew every one of you as well as I do her, and the rest of you. Well as I know my wife. But you know, he told us to stand up as watchmen. You cry the alarms when we see these things. Oh, I could stand here for another hour like they used to back in the 20s and 30s and relate the gospel for another couple of hours, but I don't want to keep you or the kitchen goes upon them. But he's going to gather in from the north and south and the east and the west, not only of Israel, but all who will come. All who will come. He bars not one. The stranger who has joined himself with him is as welcome as those of pure blood of Israel, as far as he is concerned, and we better. Cultures, we're going to see people come into this sanctuary, dressed differently, some more energetic in their activities, some in buckskin, some in their native dresses, their turbans, what have you. And you know, you and I better be ready to accept them as we do our own child or our own wife or companion. Greet them as they come in. The Lord said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And you know, he meant that. He didn't make a noise like just racket. But he's talking about sounds of praises. And he said, bring the trumpet, bring. The cymbal, so forth. Every instrument you can think of that they had then. The trumpet, the psaltery. I'm not real sure what the psaltery is. Something like a guitar or a stringed instrument, I think. And the harp and the timbre and dance. Oh. Boom, boom, boom. For me. Well, let's read the scripture. Not the kind of dances we think of. I remember attending a youth ceremony called the Bear Dance. This was a dance of Thanksgiving in the spring when the bears come out of hibernation. That they, the people, have survived another winter. You know, out there where we were, the reservation, over 6,000 feet elevation. Temperature didn't get above or to the freezing mark for 4 or 5 months during the winter. Snow. This high on the level and high. Say nothing of the rest. Food virtually impossible to acquire from nature. They had to store it up during the summer and winter to survive. Before the white man came. And they did. Because the Lord looked after them. The Lord looked after them. You know, we concern ourselves, well, if I don't have enough money in the bank to buy my groceries and pay my bills and my MasterCard and my Visa and my this and my that, what am I going to do? Well, be cautious about what you put on them to begin with, as I haven't always been. But trust in the Lord. I can't tell you how often the last 10 years of retirement, the city has put me on the referral list for small engineering jobs. And this spring I thought, well, I probably never going to get any more because it's been quite a while. First thing you know, I had more work than I could do to take care of my wife. And the bills that had been stacking up, I was able to catch up with. The Lord fulfilling the promise that he made to me, that I made with him. Well, I've got clothes. But these are the things that I want to go on down. And you'll find this in the 59th Psalm. That's David's very last psalm, or at least is recorded. And I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to go on down and rehearsing what? But the dance, the stringed instruments, organs, cymbals, everything that breatheth. Oh, you mean our puppy dogs and our mice and our rats and all these undesirable, you betcha. They're going to praise the Lord too. Do you remember what he said as he entered into Jerusalem the last time? And there were beggars, the streets were lined with the people who were singing praises and throwing palms in his way. And his disciples were distraught. This is not fitting. What did he say? You're right. No. If they had not, the rocks would have burst with praise. The Son of God. Because even the rocks knew this was his last entry into Jerusalem. From that time forward, he would only exit once, and that was to be to the cross. They had to hang him outside the city walls. That was the Jewish law. He fulfilled it. His disciples couldn't even stay awake long enough for him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane for strength. You know, did the Lord pray for strength? Well, that's what he did. To endure that which was before him. And if each of us, as each of us, look down whatever time we have left, I'm just a young 78 going on 79. And I don't know how much more time I have. And it doesn't matter as long as I use what it is in the service and in the praise of the Lord. But let us be alert to the things about it. You know, I watch the news, or listen to the news, or read the news, not because I like all this gory detail, but because the Lord has laid upon me, as he has the rest, the responsibility of standing on the wall in the tower to alert the people of what's coming, of what is existing. And that is the bulk of our sermon this morning. That's the message I want to get across to you. I have any number of notes, and I'm only going to give you some references. Read Isaiah 56. Read the rest of the 52nd chapter of Isaiah. Read Zechariah, 2nd chapter, especially 6 through 9. I've given you Psalms. Read Timothy, 2nd chapter. And this is one you want, if you're not sure about what place the Lord's talking about when he talks about Jerusalem and Zion. Read the third Nephi in the 9th chapter, especially from 46 to the end of the chapter. First thing he promised and covenanted when he was there with them was this land was their land of inheritance. And then he speaks to the rest of the tribe of Israel, their inheritance of Jerusalem, and he's going to restore them both to them, whether we like it or whether we don't. Whether it displaces us. You know, my early family, on my grandfather's side, my mother's father's side, knew what displacement was. They were displaced under order number 11 that moved them from the Civil War battle lines through this area to Kansas. They were landowners. They were prosperous. They lost every single thing they had except the shoes on their feet and the clothes on their back. Not even a handbag. Man, woman, and child, because they were Southern sympathizers. Well, you know, talk about poverty. To go from moderate wealth to absolutely nothing. Don't let yourselves be subject to that condition, because the Lord being my witness, that's what will happen to every one of us who refuses to follow his commandments and his direction. Not next year, not in the year 2010. It could happen in the year 2000. It could even happen yet in August. It could happen this afternoon. It's already past noon. I don't know the hour. No man knows except the Father himself. Apparently even Christ doesn't know the hour. May know the day, but he does not know the hour. Thank you.
Thank you, Dick. I have a note here from our sister, Darrell Temple. If there are any who would like to sing a special at the 2:30 song service, please contact her. Lunch will be right after this service.
The kids can use that sound for downstairs.
Okay, the alarm set off. Okay. Immediately after this service will be lunch. At 2:30 there will be a song service. And in the closing prayer, I'll also ask a blessing on the food. Also, Brother Rollins just advises that the south door down here in the dining hall, the alarm will be disarmed on it, and the kids can use it to get out from the dining hall without taking food and everything out through the visitor center. Let's close with the use of hymn number 88. Number 88.
Thank you.